Tonight I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Continuing our course of study of the Word of God through the Heidelberg Catechism and coming now to Lord's Day 19, which speaks of Christ being at the right hand of God and His coming again to judge the living and the dead. Be looking at that's especially here tonight, Christ's return to judge. And in that connection, we're looking at Revelation 20. We'll start reading at verse 11 and then read through verse 8 of chapter 21. This is on page 1326, Revelation 20, starting at verse 11 and reading through verse 8 of chapter 21. Hear then the word of our God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, sons, are reading from God's Word tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, it's on page 26 in the back of your hymnals. Lord's Day 19, we have three question and answers, 50, 51, and 52. In question 50, we read, Why the next words in the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at the right hand of our God? Answer, Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Question 51, How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? Answer, First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. And then question 52, which we're especially looking at here tonight. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been summoned to court? Some of you have likely at least received a notice at one time in your mail requesting you to carry out jury duty, or at least potentially carry out jury duty. But what about having to go to court, make your appearance before a judge and jury, and defend yourself, to defend your case? to go into the court of law and have them decide your future. What is coming to you? What may be done to you? Some of us, we might already be filled with fear at the prospect of having to be interviewed before elders or going before council and having this interview and being asked questions about us and our life and so forth. That might be intimidating enough so that the idea of going to court as a defendant is the stuff of nightmares. This is a very scary prospect, isn't it? Just to think in earthly terms. It's so scary that we'll sometimes hear stories about people who do what they can to weasel out of going to court. Maybe they post bail and run away. They try to hide. I remember as a child trying to do the same thing. When I got in trouble with my mother, I'd try to run and hide where I couldn't be found, and then hoping that I would be hidden for so long that eventually my parents would forget about it and leave it be, and I could avoid the trouble that I knew was otherwise coming. We have this, you might say, even instinctual, sinful human reaction to run away from the court, to run away from the prospect of judgment, to run away and hide, to do what we can from having this judgment come over us, come to us, be pronounced upon us. Like Adam and Eve, we try to cover ourselves up and hide so that the gaze of God might never fall upon us and say anything against us. As we see in the Scriptures, and as the Catechism as well makes clear, we all have a court date that none of us are going to miss. We all have a court date that we cannot run away from, that we cannot escape. A court date where we are going to be brought before the tribunal of God Himself to receive His judgment over our lives. Now, just in mentioning that and just referring to it, it already feels like something intimidating and dark and foreboding, being brought into judgment before God, the Creator of heaven and earth. How terrifying is that, to be brought before God's throne for judging? And yet I hope and trust for you, brothers and sisters, that it's actually something you look forward to. Something that fills you with anticipation, and if I can even say it, something that fills you with joy. Isn't that something? To think about the final judgment, to think about what that means, and to rejoice in it? To rejoice at the prospect of the final judgment. Some might say that only fools would look forward to that judgment. Only fools would look forward to and eagerly await being brought before the judgment seat of God. And yet, there is reason for us to rejoice. In fact, there's at least three reasons given us in the Scripture and laid out for us in the Heidelberg Catechism about why we should rejoice in this final judgment, why we should rejoice at the prospect of Christ coming back to judge the living and the dead. That there is reason to rejoice in the great white throne of judgment. And we want to look at them here tonight, again, to see how the final judgment is a source of joy for the Christian. And that's because, first of all, Christ serves as our judge. Secondly, because Christ secures our victory. And then thirdly, because Christ brings us home. So those are the three reasons we want to each look at here tonight. Christ serves as our judge, Christ secures our victory, and Christ brings us home. We are often tempted, aren't we, to look at the final judgment with fear. And there's a sense in which that is appropriate, because we are told that when the judgment takes place, our works are exposed, we have to give an account of all that we have done while in the body. There is that proper sense of fear where we realize that what happens here is going to be brought up there and has some bearing, connection upon our future life. And yet, at the same time, one of the points the Scriptures repeatedly bring out is that Christ will be the judge we are brought before. As part of His reward for His faithful service, as part of the glory God bestows on His Son for all that He did, God gives Him the authority to judge the living and the dead. You might say the Father has delegated that responsibility, that authority, to His Son. As a way in which the Son truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over all kings. He's over all lords. He will judge them all. It's an expression of His lordship and kingship. And that's what we're seeing then in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, we read about this great white throne. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, John is here being shown the very fulfillment of what Jesus spoke of himself in Matthew 25. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. When you see this great white throne, it's Christ's throne. And John sees the one who's sitting on it. And who's seated on that throne? Jesus is sitting on that throne. He's on that great white throne there, ready to judge the nations. When he comes, so to speak, a throne is presented, and he sits upon it, and all the nations are brought to him. And it's a great white throne because it's the throne of righteousness, the throne of holiness, the throne of justice. You see, when Christ sits in court, it's not a courtroom where you have unjust judges. It's not a courtroom where the wicked are let go with a little slap on the wrist. It's not a courtroom where the innocent are oppressed, where bribes exchange hands and favors are done and partiality is shown. But no, here is the courtroom of absolute holiness, of absolute perfect righteousness. The courtroom, the throne where nothing but justice will be done. While that might be, again, a terrifying prospect, the idea of coming before this throne of absolute perfect justice and righteousness, we need to remember again who's sitting there. Who's sitting on that throne of perfect justice? Who's sitting on that throne of perfect righteousness and holiness where the bar is so high? It's Jesus. You know, we often think of that and we talk about it, but really, what's the significance of that? I mean, why is it that we're told repeatedly that it's Jesus on the throne? It's not just to highlight his glory, it is that, but there's also some other message there. It's the message of the kind of comfort we can have even at the prospect of facing this great white throne. Because imagine the alternative for a moment, brothers and sisters. Imagine if you and I were going to be judged by an angel, maybe the archangel Michael, maybe it would be Gabriel. Imagine that God had said, okay, Gabriel, okay, Michael, you guys, you're going to sit on the throne and you're going to judge the universe. Imagine God said that. Where would we have confidence? What kind of confidence could we have as we approach that throne? I mean, here you have an angel who doesn't even know what it's like to be human. An angel has no understanding of the human experience. The angel wouldn't understand our human life, our human struggle, our human weakness, or our human pain. And there would be no guarantee necessarily that he'd even know that we belong to Jesus. We'd be maybe sitting there and we'd be chewing our fingernails and saying, I hope he knows that I believe in Jesus. I hope he knows I belong to him. We would hope that somebody had informed these angels that, hey, guess what? They are Christ. They're to be let off the hook, so to speak. There would be not very much certainty as we approach the throne if it was an angel there. Or what if it was another human? Imagine God set apart just an ordinary human to sit on that throne. Where would the confidence again be? That human wouldn't know what perfect justice is. We couldn't trust them to do this job perfectly. We couldn't trust them to do it perfectly fairly. We couldn't trust them to do what is absolutely right and true and good. Again, there's no hope for us in such a situation. But what about the Father? What if it were the Father on the throne? We could perhaps tell ourselves it might not be so bad. I mean, if the Father's on the throne, he knows his children. If the Father's on the throne, he shows compassion to his children. He knows that we are his. And so even if it was the Father on the throne, we could imagine, okay, that would still be okay because we'd be coming before our Father. It would be our Father there. We could imagine, okay, it wouldn't be so bad. But the point is, how much more confidence can we have when we know it's Christ on the throne? I mean, an angel wouldn't be good. Another mere human being wouldn't be good. The Father would be okay, but because it's Christ, how much more confidence can we have as we approach this great white throne? Because we see there the one whom the Catechism says has already stood trial in my place. On the throne is the one who suffered for us. And so how could he, why would he condemn us to suffering? He willingly bore the wrath of God in our place. So why would he condemn us to wrath? He's the one who loved us to the uttermost, as we saw this morning. He's the one who with love that is absolutely perfect and complete and full. He is in absolute love, devoted to our salvation. And if we see that one on the throne, how could we ever imagine that he would turn a 180 and deny us? See, as the Catechism also says, we see there on the throne the one who bore the curse in our place. He took the curse from us. He emptied the curse of its power. So why would we ever imagine he would give it back? And you can go even further than that. The one on the throne is the God-man. It's our Savior, the one who bears our nature, the one who intimately knows and understands exactly what it means to be human. Here we have the Son of God who has experienced human existence, who lived in a broken world, who understands experientially the struggle against sin, the power of temptation, the appeal of wickedness. The very one who understands just what it is to live in this broken, sinful world, who understands it better than we do. And exactly because of that, we have, even as the book of Hebrews talks about, we have a sympathetic high priest. The on the throne is the sympathetic one, the one who understands, the one who knows. See, the point is to underline that the very one who sits on the throne of judgment, this great throne of absolute righteousness and justice, is no one less than our Savior. Our judge and our Savior are the same person. And that means, brothers and sisters, that nothing Jesus does as judge can deny or go against who he is and what he's done for us as Savior. Jesus can't turn around as judge and say, well, you know what, I did this as Savior, but now I'm going to do this as judge. He can't do that. He will never do it. He can only act as judge toward us in a way that fits with the reality of him being our Savior. And so even though we see our judge on the throne, we are at the same time seeing our Savior. See, that is a very powerful, powerful thing. I mean, if you went to a human court and you knew you were appearing before your Father, there would be great comfort. You could have some confidence. You know, maybe you might not get let off the hook, so to speak, but there would be at least some compassion, some concern, a zeal, a desire to do well, to do good by. You see, because we know it's Christ on the throne, what reason do we have to be afraid of it? What need is there to see this great white throne and be filled with fear? Because it's the Savior, the very one who bears the marks in his hands and in his side still. That one is there judging you and me, and he cannot do anything as judge that would deny the reality of him being our Savior. And that's why something as scary as the final judgment can even be a source of joy for us. A source of joy, because as I meet my judge, I'm meeting my Savior. As I'm meeting the judge, I'm meeting the Savior who already paid the price, who already took away my guilt, who already removed the curse, who already bore God's wrath. And so none of that is going to be shown to me or given to me as I come before this throne. The possibility is absolutely gone because it's Christ there, my Savior, my Lord. So I can rejoice at the prospect of going to and being there at the final judgment. His appearance as judge, in other words, you see, only serves our full salvation. And that comes out secondly as we consider how the final judgment is a source of joy because Christ secures our victory. Look with me again at Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's a lot, but what do you see? What do you see in these verses? It's easy for us to look at them and say, oh, that's all dark and fire and brimstone, lake of fire, second death, death, Hades. We, oh, this is, you know, this is some terrifying stuff. This is scary stuff. But you see, it's not intended to be that way. Of course, we do have described how all of mankind is being brought before Christ. John sees the dead, great and small. He sees believer and unbeliever. We as believers do not escape from the final judgment. We escape from the condemnation that will happen at the final judgment for many, but we don't escape from the final judgment itself. No, we go through that. We will all be there before the throne of Christ. And we're told that as we appear there, there are the books that are open. There's also the book of life. And those books likely refer to the book of God's knowledge, God's omniscience, recorded everything we've ever done, said, and so forth. It's probably also the book of our consciences. Our consciences are opened up, and our motives and our intentions are all revealed. They're all laid out, the desires of our heart and so forth. Everything is exposed. The books are opened up wide. Nothing's held back. And we're told that all men are judged according to what's written in those books. The record of our deeds, the record of our actions, the record of our thoughts. But notice with me how special emphasis is placed on the wicked. We're told the dead are judged, or rather the dead are given up, and they're judged according to what they've done. And then verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the focus is on the wicked. In these verses, the focus is on the wicked. And yes, we're all there. Yes, we all go through this. But the focus is on those whose names are not found in the book of life and what happens to them. And why is that opened up? Why is that emphasized? Why is our attention focused on those whose names are not found in the book of life? Because the point is to highlight that finally here we meet the moment when God answers all evil, where we see the truth that nothing wicked, nothing sinful, nothing evil will go unaddressed. But everything will be brought before God, brought before Christ to be answered. Nothing will escape him. Nothing will go unpunished or unmet. Everything will be dealt with. And our enemies, Christ's enemies, they as well, they will meet their maker. They will meet their judge, and they will be judged by him, and they will be thrown away by him. They will be cast out. They're not going to join us in the glories of God's kingdom. They're not going to persecute us forever. The misery they make of our life here will be ended. They aren't going to disrupt our heavenly blessedness. The day will finally come, and we're being told the day will come, and this is the day when their mouth is finally stopped, when God finally closes their mouth so they cannot speak, and where they are totally removed from our presence, no longer to disrupt or terrorize or make fun of or rebuke or any such thing anymore. God wants us to see that there really will be an end to evil. It will not have the last word. It will not triumph. It will not endure. But it will all be ended. And you see, that's emphasized throughout all these verses. Back in verse 11, notice how it says that when the great white throne appears, heaven and earth fly away so that no place is found for them. Those words, no place found for them, is a direct reference to Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, Daniel sees this dream, or rather Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream. Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream of this great statue, gold and silver and bronze and iron and iron mixed with clay. And Nebuchadnezzar sees the statue, and then there's a rock cut out by no human hand, and it tumbles down and it smashes the statue to smithereens. And it grinds all the gold and silver and so forth into dust. And Daniel says there was no place found for them. See, John is quoting that. He's referring directly to Daniel 2. And what John is telling us is that when the great white throne appears, the domain, the kingdom, the power of Satan is totally wiped away. There is no place left for them. There is no room given to them. They will not be found any longer, but God is going to scrub it all away. God is going to drive it all away. It will flee away from Christ, be driven away by Him in His coming, so that the whole universe will be free from the power and the domain of Satan. That's the glory of what is being revealed to us here. But even more than that, you see the extent of Christ's kingdom coming in all its fullness. It will be that new heavens and new earth. It will fill it all. And you see here even death and Hades. What does it say about death and Hades? They're thrown into the lake of fire, which is again a picture of how their power is broken. Death, it's broken, doesn't have any power over us, no place anymore. It's thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, the power of Hades, the place of punishment, it doesn't have its purpose anymore. It's thrown away. It's no longer a threat against us. It's done away with. See, what's being pictured in these verses is the complete destruction of every hostile principality and power and nation that stands opposed to Christ and His people. It's the complete crushing and breaking of all wickedness. I mean, just think about that, brothers and sisters. Not just that you know, earthly persecutors are done away with, but no more fear of hell, no more fear of death, no more subject to death's power and claim over us, no more terrorized, no more forever fearful, no more having to worry about those things or think about those things or see those things, gone forever. See, God is wanting to reveal to us the complete and utter destruction of everything that stands opposed to Jesus and the saints. There's nothing left standing in the way against us. It might look on the surface as something terrifying and troubling and dark and so forth, but it's again picturing the perfect freedom. Perfect freedom. The perfect freedom Christ brings as the final judgment takes place. See, and again, that gets back to the idea of comfort in this. You know, the Catechism brings it out. When Christ comes again, all His enemies and mine, He will condemn to everlasting punishment. And that is not just earthly enemies, human enemies, but again, demonic enemies and worldly enemies and powers in the heavenly places and so forth. Nations and kingdoms wiped away. You know, why can we rejoice at the prospect of final judgment? Because we know there will be the end of all evil, all oppression, all things that oppose us. You yearn to be free, brothers and sisters. You yearn to be free of suffering and pain and hardship and ridicule. You yearn for that. Guess what? Where it's found? The final judgment. That's why we can rejoice in it. That's why we can look forward to it. Oh, Lord my God, thank you for the final judgment, because it will bring me glorious freedom. Nothing any longer to disrupt a life of joy and peace. Completely liberated, brothers and sisters, at the final judgment. So is it any wonder that we then find what we do in chapter 21? John has just pictured the complete and utter defeat of all our enemies of any sort. And now we are told here about the arrival of a new heavens and a new earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Why is the final judgment a source of joy for the believer? Because Christ is our judge, who will not let judgment undermine our salvation. Because Christ will secure our complete victory over all hostility, and because Christ will bring us home. And what a home it's going to be, brothers and sisters. As I said just a few moments ago, death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The old heavens, the old earth pass away completely, removing the power, the domain, the kingdom of Satan. And now we hear as well in Revelation 21 that the sea is no more. The sea is no more. We have a new heavens and a new earth that to its greatest extent is the kingdom of God and His Christ. I mean, you might say in a certain respect, today there's not a square inch over all creation over which Christ does not say mine, right? We all say that. There's not an inch over all creation over which Christ does not claim, that Christ doesn't say belongs to me. But you see, here we're seeing the fulfillment of that. There will not be a square inch in all the universe which does not fully and completely belong to Christ and give expression to belonging to Christ and being the kingdom of Christ. Nothing opposing him, nothing against him, nothing at all corrupt, broken, but all things truly, fully, and completely belonging to Christ and being a part of his kingdom. And what does that mean for us? Well, Christ says it from the throne, the very same throne, the great white throne. What does Jesus say? He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And what's really amazing, if you take the time and you really break it down, you look at each little thing that John says here, and you begin to see just, you know, the threads of the Old Testament John now brings forth to converge here in these next two chapters. The Reformation Study Bible does a great job at sort of pulling that out a little bit. How, you know, it speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. It speaks of creation. What happened with the fall? Creation was broken. It was marred. It was corrupted. Now we see a new creation, a glorious creation, the fulfillment of the original creation. What God had always wanted to be, where he wanted to go, we will arrive at the perfection of creation. We see here as well, we have a picture of the new Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem of old? It was a place where God dwelt with his people. But yet God departed in Ezekiel. You see that God departs from the temple. God goes away. He forsakes his people because they sin against him. They're oppressed. They're punished. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. The temple is destroyed. What do we see? We see a new Jerusalem, a perfect Jerusalem, which doesn't come under attack anymore, which is filled in all extent with the glory of God. In fact, a Jerusalem which basically becomes the most holy place. The entire city becomes the most holy place where God dwells with his people. We live in the most holy place. And you have the image of marriage. God married to his people picked up, as Jerusalem is described as a bride prepared for her husband. Picks it up, the idea that we're married to God. We will enjoy the fullness of that marriage to God in Christ. You have picked up here again the temple and the tabernacle referred to, picked up, fulfilled here now in this new creation. You have the reference to Eden with, you know, the water and the trees coming out in chapter 22. You have, you know, these reference to Abraham and how we will be his people. He will be our God. We will be his son. I mean, we're told that the end of suffering is at hand. The end of the curse that was pronounced upon man after he fell. The end of death. Death which came where? In the curse after the fall. Again, you see all these threads of the Old Testament sort of just crashing together here in these chapters, just all converging together. And you see what the Spirit is wanting to do is to show us how this final judgment that's coming, this final judgment that's awaiting us, is the moment where we see the fulfillment, the moment which brings the fulfillment of every single promise, every single piece of the hope of God's people throughout all of history crashes, converges, comes together there, with the final judgment, all suffering, pain, hostility ended, and in its place arising the blessedness of God's promises, the blessedness of God's word, the blessedness of having every tear wiped away, of every sad memory going away, of all these things just being wiped away and being replaced with absolute joy and glory. I mean, you think about that, just how wonderful that will be. I mean, nothing but pain and suffering in the rearview mirror. I mean, it's all in the rearview mirror. There's nothing awaiting us. and all that no longer to be mentioned, no longer to be thought of. So that when we look ahead, there's nothing but the joy and glory of heaven awaiting us, stretching out to eternity before our eyes. I mean, just think of that. I mean, can you even imagine what that will be like? You know, we will often start a new week, won't we? We'll even start a new day, and immediately our minds will just sort of stretch ahead to the next, you know, 16 hours, or stretch ahead to the next 6 days, and our minds run through everything that we might face, and everything that we'll have to go through, maybe the sadness, maybe the pain, maybe the joy, maybe the happiness, but our minds will run through that up and down valley and mountain sort of, you know, reality that yet awaits us in the new week. I mean, and you can even think about how when you look ahead at the beginning of the day or at the beginning of the week, you're either sort of, you know, encouraged or you know, joyfully looking forward to it, or you're maybe a little apprehensive and fearful, and you know that it could go one way or another. But imagine for a moment, you're standing on the threshold of eternity. And as you look forward, the only thing you see is joy and peace and blessing. You look over the course of eternity stretching before your eyes. And in the very depths of your being, you know that no matter how much time goes by, how many years go forward, no matter what, there is nothing, absolutely nothing on the horizon but infinite joy and glory. I mean, can you imagine what that will be like? And you know when you're going to see it. You're going to see it there at the final judgment. You're going to see it there at the final judgment. Because the final judgment is the threshold, the very final step before we enter into that vast eternal horizon of blessed joy, peace, and glory. And notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Write this down. Write this down, John, because these words are trustworthy and true. Write this down, John, because you can bank on it. You can bet your life on it. Write this down, John, because this is exactly what's going to happen. This is exactly how things are going to go. Write this down. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who stays true. The one who clings to Christ in faith. The one who is not fearful of persecution or suffering, the one who does not give yourselves over to sin, the one who seeks to serve and live for the glory of his Savior, the one who earnestly yearns and desires the revelation of the Son of God in all his glory, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Jesus says this is exactly how things are going to go. This is exactly what's going to happen. The final judgment will mean that Christ takes you home. Home. Does that not make your heart sing for joy? Doesn't that make you homesick? Doesn't that make you yearn to see this day? Doesn't this lead you to say in your heart, amen, Lord, bring it. Bring the final judgment. Lord, bring it now. Bring it today. Lord, I am ready. I am ready. Bring that great white throne. Set up your throne before all the nations. Lord, gather the peoples. I am ready, Lord, because I want it to end, and I want to enter into the glory of my Savior. See, that's what this is about. That's exactly what this is about God's people understanding that the final judgment isn't something to be fearful of. It's not something to run from. It's something to run toward, something to pray for, something to rejoice in. Again, we do well to think about the final judgment soberly, knowing that our life is going to be opened up And God will look at our life and God will reward our life and so forth. It's good to think with sobriety of that day and how this life affects the one to come, but that's not intended to keep us from rejoicing at the prospect of what that day brings. Because what that day means is that Christ serves as our judge. It means that Christ secures our victory. It means that Christ brings us home. Write this down, says Jesus. Write this down. Take heed, hear, and know. These words are trustworthy and true. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And he's coming back to judge so that we can have our full salvation. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, because our Savior comes to judge. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our great God, we again come before you this day in praise and thanksgiving, because Lord, you are great and you are greatly to be praised and you are doing wonderful things. Father, how our minds struggle to comprehend these things, how our minds fail to grasp their full significance, but we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impress these things and write them upon our hearts, so that it would change the way that we live, that it would affect the way that we think, that, Lord, our thoughts and our intentions and our desires would be focused upon Christ and his coming, so that it would truly be something that we yearn for and rejoice in, so that we're not afraid. But Lord, we eagerly anticipate instead the coming of our Savior to judge the living and the dead. And Father, prepare us for that day, we pray. Prepare us for that day, that when Christ comes again, we might be ready to receive him. That we might be ready to see our Lord and our Savior, and that he might find us with that great hunger burning within our hearts and our souls to enter into the fullness of his glory and his kingdom. So Father, work within our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. And may this word continue to encourage us, and may this word continue to go forth to lead more and more to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what we ask in his name. Amen.